As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. Pick one up, take it, use it to hear as God speaks to you, speaks of his majestic love and authority. As you turn to Genesis, way back there at the very beginning of the Bible, you may be wondering why. Why do we read these stories of the beginnings? There that we heard already of Adam and Eve, of Abraham and Isaac. These stories from 4,000 and more years ago. Why? Why do we wonder? And why do we turn to them? Why do we care whether they're legend or myth or history? Even in the church, we wonder. We live in this time of Jesus Christ. He's come. What does it matter what went on before? Isn't he the one we're supposed to look to? Isn't he the one we're supposed to consider and follow? So what does it matter what went on 2,000 years before him? Here's why we turn to the Old Testament. Why we turn there today and throughout our lives in Christ. Because in the Old Testament, God reveals himself. In the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the Israelites, we have the God who declares that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, revealing himself, not in the abstract, not in theology, but in real human experience, in life. And that's what we need, because I don't live in the abstract. I live in life. This is why we turn to these stories. Why I invite you to turn to Genesis 21 this morning and hear the Word of God as we read verses 1 through 7. Come now and hear, encounter God in real human experience, in your real human experience. The word of God from Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have sung out for you to speak, and we have heard your word. Father, we come to it to hear you speak to us today. We come to it not for a history lesson, not for the enjoyment of myths or legends of ages past, but we come because here, in your word, you speak, you reveal yourself, and we encounter you for our lives. Father, we come to encounter you in Jesus Christ through the account of your dealing with Abraham and Sarah in the birth of Isaac. Father, we come to encounter you here this morning for all eternity. For we come in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Edward and Charmian were in love. But they couldn't get married. At least, not yet. Not until great-great-uncle Matthew died. You see, Edward was in the army, and Charmian was the stage manager for a repertory theater. They both got by, but there was no money to get married. But Uncle Matthew was rich. He was rich, and he had promised them that when he died, he was leaving all of his money to them. And now he'd finally done it. He'd finally died, and they couldn't find the money. He died, they got the will, they went over to his house, and they discovered as they went through his papers that he had cashed out all of his securities, all of his stocks, all of his investments, everything. Over the years, he had cashed them out, and they couldn't find the money. As they recounted their woe to their friend Jane, she told them, "I've got the answer. I know someone who will be able to tell you at once where to find the money. If you come to my next party, I'll introduce you." The party came, and Jane, with triumph in her voice, declared to them, "And this is Miss Marple." Now, Edward and Charmian were too polite to just laugh in her face, but what they wanted to do, for they'd been led to believe they were going to meet this great detective, this last word in sleuths, and there standing before them was a gentle, fussy-looking elderly spinster. And they responded in doubt and disbelief. But they told her their story. They told her the story of what was going on, and she had no answer. She couldn't tell them where to find the money. They took her over to Uncle Matthew's house. And they spent the day, you know, showing her around and showing her everything. And she still had no answer. All they got from her were stories of her old Uncle Henry and the jokes he used to play. And their doubt and their disbelief grew and built. And behind her back as they walked around, they motioned to each other, "She's gone." And if they weren't so frustrated, they would have laughed at her. And then she did it. She fulfilled the promise Jane had made them. She told them where to find the money. And there they had it in their hand. And they wanted to laugh. Not in doubt and disbelief anymore, but in amazement, in joy, in wonder. This story of laughter, this path of laughter from the shallow laughter of doubt and disbelief to the heartfelt laughter of amazement and wonder, it's the same path that Abraham and Sarah walked with God. It's the laughter that explains their lives, that draws out all of it. It's the laughter that we see this morning here in these verses, a laughter that points us not to their faith, but to God's faithfulness, to His faithfulness in the midst of their real human experience, in the midst of their lives. And as we see that their laughter points us to see God's faithfulness, not just in their lives, but in our lives, as we see His faithfulness in His promise, in His relationship, and in His redemption. His promise is what's highlighted for us here in the first two verses. I mean, hear how repetitive it sounds. "The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." He kind of hits you over the head with it, doesn't he? Three times there, you know, boom, as He had promised, as He had said, as He had spoken to him about. You know, it's all about the promise. If you flip back to the front of your worship folder, you've got there some verses from Genesis 17 and Genesis 18 where God makes that promise, where he speaks of this child to come. First in Genesis 17 to Abraham, and then in Genesis 18 to Sarah. And now we're told it's here. It's happened. But the language used to describe it is important. Do you notice how Scripture tells us that it's happened? The Lord visited Sarah. The Lord visited Sarah. That word visited is important. It means more than just that it happened, that God was somewhere around and somehow this all occurred. In Scripture, visited, that word visited means that God had been active to fulfill his promise. That God personally, directly intervened to fulfill his word, to do what he had said he would do. I mean, think about this. This is what had to happen. Sarah, we're told, was about 90 years old at this time. We've already been told several times that she was 90 and Abraham was 100. We're told it again in verse 5. She's postmenopausal. Now, the way Scripture puts it, going back in Genesis 18, was the way of women had ceased with Sarah. It was physically not possible for her to have a child any longer. And at the age of 90, probably had been for some time. Yet, the Lord visited Sarah. He intervened directly to fulfill his promise. We see this happening again and again throughout Scripture. We see it at the end of Genesis, Genesis 50, the very last chapter of the book. Joseph is dying, and he looks to his brothers, he speaks to his brothers, and he tells them, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Did you catch that? God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. For Samuel, we have God visiting another woman who was unable to have a child. And we're told that God visited Hannah and she conceived that child, Samuel. The one that God called to judge his people Israel, to lead them on his behalf for so long, for decade after decade after decade. The one that God had called to anoint David as the king over his people, the one through whom Jesus Christ would come eventually. We hear it in Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, now that John has been born and he's gotten his voice back and he's able to proclaim what God had revealed in the temple to him, he cries out a song of praise. He sings, he has visited and redeemed his people. This same word, he visited, the same thing that describes his action in Jesus Christ is what happens here. God intervenes. He acts directly to fulfill his promise. This is what it's all about. Not about the birth of this child, of even the man Isaac, but God's direct action to fulfill his promise. Not just a son to Abraham, but Isaac, the father of Jacob, who was the father of Simeon and Gad and Reuben and Joseph and Benjamin and Judah and the 12 tribes of Israel, through whom would come Jesus Christ to be a blessing to all the nations. God acts to fulfill his promise. And we need this. We need to know that in His faithfulness, God visits His people, that He acts to fulfill His promises. Why? Because we too respond to His promises the same way Abraham and Sarah did. With the shallow laughter of doubt and disbelief. Do you see that back in Genesis 17 when God promises this child to Abraham? He says, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And what did Abraham do? Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" A little later, God repeats the promise. We see it in Genesis 18 there. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Isn't that the way we react to God's promises so often? We laugh at them. We doubt and disbelieve them. How can that happen? Well, like Abraham and Sarah, we can believe the promises when they're small. When we can see some way in which, improbable though it is, it could happen. After all, these weren't the first times they'd been promised. They'd been promised before, the child before, back when they were younger, when Abraham was only 75, and they didn't laugh then. But now it was too great. Now it was too big. When the promise was small, Abraham, we're told, believed. It was counted to him as righteousness. But now that the way of women had ceased, now that nature is against it, making it not just improbable, but actually impossible, forget it. Forget it. It's the same way we act. We can handle the little promises, the ones that fit into our conception of the world, into our life. But when His promises push beyond our boundaries, when they push beyond our abilities, when they don't make sense to us, when they're too big, we laugh in disbelief. We doubt. But our faith isn't to be in us. It's not to be in what we can do or what we have earned or even what we can see a way towards. Our faith is in Him, the one who is faithful, the one who visits, who intervenes, who acts personally to fulfill His promise. Every single one of them. And the foundation of this faithfulness, of His visiting His people, what's behind the fulfillment of His promise is His relationship. The passage seems to turn from God's promise there in the first two verses to Abraham, to his actions. You know, in verse 3, where He names His son. And then verse 4, where He circumcises Isaac. But both are really about God's faithfulness, for they reveal His relationship with us. Those two actions, naming. Naming is an act of relationship. It's staking a claim to relationship with the one who is named. After all, that's why Beth and I got to name Kyle and Jason and Scotty. Because they're our children. It's why Despite my mother's disappointment, we didn't have to share the names we were thinking about before they were born. We didn't have to announce to anybody until they were born what we thought we were going to call them. I mean, after all, we brought them into the world and we can take them out. No, sorry, that's parent slip. We brought them into the world. They're our children. We have that right to name them. But notice it's not Abraham who names. He's not the one who gives. We're told he named him Isaac. But back in Genesis 17, remember when God promised him, you know, you'll have a son by Sarah, and Abraham laughs. God says, you're going to call his name Isaac, which means he laughs. God is the one who names him. Here, God is saying, I'm in relationship here. I'm in relationship. And then Abraham circumcises Isaac. Again, it's about relationship. We're told that Abraham circumcises as he was commanded, as God had commanded him. Circumcision was the covenant sign in the flesh. It's what Abraham had been given in Genesis 17. It's what immediately preceded the promise of this child. God said, I'm in relationship with you. And here's the sign, the visible sign in your flesh, so that all will know it. Circumcision. And now I'm going to give you a child. Circumcision was the visible reminder that every male descendant of Abraham was to receive, that they were God's everlasting possession, he said. You are my everlasting possession, and I will be your God. That's the language of Genesis 17, of circumcision. You will be my everlasting possession, and I will be your God. It's this relationship that we see in Isaac in He Laughs. Our relationship with God, that we would be His everlasting possession and that He will be our God. We have these same two experiences of His faithfulness, of His relationship with us in our lives. No, he doesn't, you know, God didn't speak to Beth and I and say, you're going to call your first son Per Kyle Almquist. There were no voices involved there, but he gives us a name. Isaiah 43, God cries out to us through the prophet and says, I have called you by name, you are mine. Do you hear that? I have called you by name. You are mine. And he gives us a sign, a visible sign of that relationship. No, not circumcision any longer. Baptism. That covenant sign and seal of relationship with God, that we are in relationship with Him, that we are His everlasting possession, that He will be our God for all eternity. And then He gives us a meal to proclaim it. He says, do this in remembrance of me. This is our relationship with God. A relationship with Him that we are given through Jesus Christ. There at the beginning of His gospel, John tells us that this is why God has visited His people and redeemed them. He says there that this light came into the world. Why? That all who believed in Him would have the right to become children of God. The right to become children of God. Born not of blood, not of the flesh, not by human will, but by the will of God. He comes. He enters into this world to call us, to give us the right to be in relationship with Him. Jesus goes to the cross and dies on it. Why? He tells His disciples in that Last Supper, the night He's betrayed and arrested, as He gives them the cup and He says, "This cup is the new covenant, the new relationship with God in My blood. Do this in remembrance of Me." This is what we celebrate when we eat the bread and drink the cup. This relationship with God. Not in our deeds, not in our righteousness, not in our faith. But we who laugh and doubt and disbelief, come, have relationship through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to these final verses, to His faithfulness despite us, His faithfulness in His redemption. Think about Isaac's name. This is, Sarah's comments here at the end. She explains his name, laughing. Isaac means he laughs. It refers back to the laughter of Abraham when God had promised him the son. That laughter of doubt and disbelief. It refers back to Sarah's laughter, when she hears that promise later. Her laughter of doubt and disbelief. Here in the long-awaited child, they memorialize their greatest failure. Do you realize that? Their greatest failure. I was trying to think of what this would be like. And, we're in the Winter Olympics. They started this weekend. I'm old enough to remember Tanya Harding. Remember her, the figure skater? Whacked, what was her name? Nancy Kerrigan. Had her hired somebody to, on the way into the Olympics to, bash her in the knee. Can you imagine Tanya Harding naming her child Kneecap? Or what about Richard Nixon naming a child Watergate? That's what happens here. Is that what you want your children? Every time you call to your beloved child that finally God has given you, that you have to call them by your biggest mistake? That's what happens. And yet, they name him that, for God redeemed their laughter. He takes their greatest mistake, laughter and doubt and disbelief, and He turns it into laughter of joy and amazement and wonder, into worship. So Sarah cries out there that this laughter is new, it's fresh, and rejoices in it. That she too will enter into the joy of God. This is the gospel, that God redeems our greatest failures. That He takes our weakness, our brokenness, our failure, the shallow laughter of our doubt and our disbelief, and He memorializes it, not to embarrass us, but to highlight His love. He upcycles us. He transforms our brokenness, our weakness, into evidence of His glory and His grace. This is the lesson He teaches the Apostle Paul. Gives him a thorn in the flesh. And as Paul cries out again and again for it to be taken, God speaks to him and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." My power is made perfect in weakness. This is the lesson of Isaac, of he laughs. That God knows our failures. He knows our brokenness, our weaknesses. And on the cross, He takes them. He takes them and redeems them. He transforms us and our weakness into a glorious proclamation of His love for us. We no longer have to try to hide our brokenness. We no longer have to try and deny our laughter. We don't have to pretend it didn't happen. He knows it did. We know it did. And in Jesus Christ, we can acknowledge it. For in admitting it, in admitting that we're not worthy of His love, we see the depth of His love. We see the height of His grace to us as He loves us enough to send His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to redeem us, to take our sin, our brokenness, our weakness, and pay its price so that we can be His. One commentator says that all of Abraham and Sarah's lives can be summed up in this passage, in their laughter. For in it, we see God's faithfulness to them as He takes the laughter of their doubt and their disbelief, and He transforms it into laughter of wonder and amazement, of worship. So the question for you this morning isn't, do you laugh at God? Are you laughing at God? The question is, how are you laughing at God? This morning, are you laughing at God with the shallow laughter of doubt and disbelief? Or are you laughing the heartfelt laughter of joy, of amazement, of wonder in the God who promises, who's in relationship, who redeems? How are you laughing at God this morning? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. We come hearing of Abraham and Sarah's laughter. We come being reminded of our own laughter at You. Father, we have to confess that we laugh at You. That every one of us here has laughed that shallow laughter of doubt and disbelief. That some of us are laughing at even now. But we also come as those who hear the heartfelt laughter of amazement and wonder. And we long for that laughter in our lives. We long to know that. And we have Your promise. Your promise of relationship as You redeem us, to give us that laughter. Oh, how we glory in that. How we glory in You. For You are what we need and what You have given through Jesus Christ. Amen.